Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun, sermonaudio.com. My name is Bob, and this is the next in the continuing series of Bible questions and answers. We're in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 10 is where we'll begin. Chapter 1, verse 10, let me read it. Wherefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, calling and election. For as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. My question, is it possible to think you are elected and not really be? Sounds like it to me. Peter tells his people, don't take anything for granted here. Many in the church have been counseled wrongly about salvation. Perhaps no repentance was suggested to them. Maybe nothing of the Holy Spirit, as we find in the book of Acts in one case. People grow up in a congregation thinking all is well, but they've never sought the Lord with their whole heart, and therefore have never found him to be real and personal. And they can cause a lot of trouble in a church. I hope you're not one of those. He addresses these folks as brothers, but still warns them that they've all got to individually be certain about the election of God. Is there any more important thing in your life than to know that you know that your sins are forgiven and that salvation is yours? 2 Peter 1:19 is next. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. What is the prophetic word? How is it confirmed? The prophetic word is nothing more than the words of the prophets of the Old Testament, essentially the entire Old Testament. This record they had all along, and now Peter says, we've got a word from the mouth of God himself over his son Jesus at the Transfiguration. That's what Peter had been talking about in the verses prior to this. In Peter's mind, that voice of God makes the scriptures even more sure, if it were possible. Pay attention to the scriptures, is what Peter is telling us. And then he goes on to tell why. And let's read verse 20, because that's the next question I have. This, first of all, know that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So, private interpretation. Verse 20, no prophecy of scripture is of private interpretation. What is that? Well, men are not allowed to make the scriptures mean whatever they desire, whatever they feel deep inside. And much of this is still going on in our day. In fact, more. Why? He goes on to say that the scriptures are the work of the Holy Spirit. Men didn't originate these scriptures, so men cannot mangle their meaning. Nevertheless, it is men to whom the scripture has been given. What's the way to be sure that an interpretation is of God? That's not a light question, as so many interpretations are out there on so many scriptures. My own sense of what Peter means, and I hope this probably sounds like a private interpretation itself, right? But I believe that we must look at what is being said exactly. Read the words. Let them speak for themselves. This, with prayers to the Holy Spirit and in the Holy Spirit, will eventually get us all on the same page. It is a Spirit-filled book. And when you read it, the Holy Spirit in you will help you to understand and interpret correctly. So much of Scripture interpretation has been tested over the years, by the way, and passed on to us. We've got to stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us, good men, godly men, holy men. See what they said. None of these men claim infallible interpretation skills, but many have bathed themselves in prayer and received wisdom above about what the Bible means. It's so important that we get it right. Now, practice in the scripture also helps daily, constantly. Comparing scripture with scripture, reading the men of God, praying, seeking, bringing to godly brothers the difficulties that arise, This matter is not something that any one person has to solve by himself, though it may start in the place of prayer. Involve the church, for God is always speaking to the church. What we need will be there if we seek it with all our heart. I found answer after answer after answer, even after someone told me, oh, there's a contradiction here, and there's problems in the scriptures, and then I would go after it myself and find that there was no problem. And that's my feeling about the whole book, that there is no real problem in there, that if with a lot of prayer you won't be able to solve. 2 Peter 2, verse 5. God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others. Now, I keep reading the New American Standard Bible, and so my questions that were taken from another Bible, King James Version, sometimes don't make sense, because the New American answers some of those problems. But the New King James uses the word eight. And I've got to yield here to the scholarship that works on texts like these. The KJV rendering of the Greek here is eighth, and it's accurate. But it's not helpful to our understanding to say the eighth, Noah, the eighth, you know. Barnes notes, refers the reader to a Dr. Bloomfield. Now, this sounds like I'm going way off here. But he cites a Greek idiom here. It's important to understand what was being said when the Greek words come out to you. He cites a Greek idiom, one used by Herodotus and Thucydides and others. He says that the word can be translated by virtue of common usage of the idiom as one of eight. Not the eight, but one of eight. That is, Noah and seven others were saved and none else. Most updated translations discovered this and included it in the text. That's why it reads that way in the New American Standard. Preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others. I'm going to read this from the King James. Spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. That's King James. It's got the word person in italics because that word person is not in the Greek. And in the New King James, it's one of eight people, I believe it says. So as I said, the more modern translations get to the real meaning of the idiom here. All right, I've spent enough time on that, I think. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 to 22. The question is, which came first, Peter's letter or Jude's? That's a difficult question now because we haven't gotten to Jude, but when we do, we're going to find that Jude, verses 5 to 13 of that one chapter book, verses 5 to 13 are nearly identical to 2 Peter 2, verses 4 to 22. Almost the same words. One borrowed from the other. It's okay. If it's inspired, it's inspired. And he wanted to use it. MacArthur puts the argument for Peter in this way, if it's important to you. Peter anticipated the coming of false teachers. Jude was seeing it happen. Jude quotes 2 Peter 3:3 and acknowledges that it is from an apostle. We'll get to Jude in a little while. And then the canonicity of Jude was questioned early on. Should it be included in the list of Bible books, they said. If Peter had quoted Jude, which he never does, there would be no such questions, you see. All right. That's one of those things that will not change your status in heaven. But interesting stuff. More important, no matter what, anything in the Bible is more important than anything in the world. So if you're all excited about the things of the world, I can tell you even this little argument about Peter and Jude is more important than what you're worried about. I believe that. 2 Peter 2:17. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Now, Peter and Jude paint a horrible picture for the false teacher and describing what his future is. My question, how have blackness? How can you have blackness of darkness and a lake of fire at the same time? Because that's where the lost will go. My understanding, and it is limited again, based on Revelation 21:11, is that there will come a time when the heavens and the earth that we know will be released from the orb of the new heavens and earth. The planet we live on now, possibly, will be sent to wander the dark universe of the present creation. Hell is situated, many believe, inside our planet. A blazing inferno of punishment sent into outer darkness. I'm speculating here. But here's one you can try to stand on my shoulders and find things I couldn't find. What do you think? How else could you have a lake of fire but darkness at the same time? It's an awful thing to be thinking about. I pray that everyone that is listening to me is ready to avoid that place, to shun it, and to enter into the joys of our Lord. 2 Peter 3:5 is next. For when they maintain this, when they make fun of his coming, Jesus' coming, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. King James, earth standing out of water and in the water. How do you explain that? Genesis 1:2. The earth was formless and void, it says, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then same chapter, Genesis 1, verse 9, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. Let me read 3:5 again in 2 Peter. The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. So we used to have just a water planet. And then out of that water came earth. And then 2 Peter 3:10 will be my last question on this book. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. 2 Peter 3:10, the dissolving of earth and a new earth. Isn't that after the millennium? Is it at the coming of Jesus? This statement of Peter has been a puzzlement to me for a long time. Sounds like he's saying that a new heavens and a new earth is the very first thing on the agenda of the Lord when he returns. But we know, according to John in the Revelation, that there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ on this present earth before that annihilation occurs. Could it be that when Peter is speaking of the day of the Lord, he's speaking of the millennial day, not the day of Jesus' return? Is it true that at the end of that 1,000 years, that millennial day, heaven and earth will pass away? Yes, I believe it is true. His master spoke in terms like these also when he spoke of the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. That's in John 5. He spoke of them as though they were back to back, when again, they're 1,000 years apart. It was Peter himself who reminded us a couple verses previous to this that one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. Okay? All right. Well, the countdown has begun. We have seven more recordings to finish our Bible study through the Bible. We'll do 1 John. In fact, we'll do all of John at one sitting. And we'll even throw in Jude. Not a lot of questions on this, but all those books together will take us a little extra time next time. Then I have 6 sessions planned for the book of Revelation. Then we will have completed the entire Bible, some of the difficult questions. I was just reading through the Bible again recently, and I'm starting again, and I'm running across things that still baffle me that I did not include in this study. There's no end to the depths of the knowledge of this book, I trust that you will take that as a challenge and just keep studying, keep knowing what it says. Knowing won't save you, but you can't be saved if you don't know. So keep knowing what God has said. So many beautiful, wonderful truths in your Bible. And anyway, check in here from time to time to see what's going on at the Hackberry House of Chosun website, sermonaudio.com. Lord willing, we'll talk soon. Bye-bye.